very much on my heart, which is that what's been on my heart and what I feel is an assignment from the Lord for the United States. Noreen and I are still focused primarily on the Muslim world. We have that missionary calling, but we also sense an assignment for the states, and that is to help prepare the church, or help to prepare, I say the bride, believers, the followers of Jesus, to stand in difficult times. So I think that since we came back from Turkey, there's been a growing weight on my heart and a sense of urgency that there is a dark churning tidal wave that is about to break on the church. It's a tidal wave of hostility and opposition, and we could say the word persecution, that will break on faithful followers of Jesus. And I think that it's coming soon. It's not far away. Now, the concern that I have is that in the States, we don't really have that on our radar screen. We don't really have that mindset because we haven't really suffered persecution as many churches around the world have at different periods. And not all churches suffer all the time, but there are, throughout history and in many countries, many peoples have suffered persecution for their faith. We haven't had that in the States for the most part. Of course, anyone who wants to live a godly life, the Bible says that there will be some measure of persecution. But when I remember coming out of college, it wasn't that hard to be a Christian in the United States. A little bit of maybe ridicule sometimes, people looking down on you, but really it's not that difficult. Whereas I look at my children's generation, they're 20 years old up to 25. We have three children. They're facing a very difficult situation where if they want to be faithful followers of Jesus, they're really going to be swimming against the current, against the stream of our culture. So I see that there's been just a shift in our culture and what I would call the commanding heights of our culture. And by this, I mean the centers of influence, the centers of power, the places that have the platforms and who can amplify their message and who shape public opinion. So we look at the arts, media, entertainment, big business, big tech, professional sports, the whole educational system, up through into universities, and also the majority of government bureaucracy. I would say now many of the leaders in those fields do not honor God, and in fact are increasingly hostile toward those who are faithful followers of Jesus. Now, I want to make clear, since I know there are different political views in this church, there's a variety of views, I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about followers of Jesus. I want to frame this not as right and left politically, but as followers of Jesus and those who are increasingly hostile to followers of Jesus. And I think that the commanding heights of our culture are increasingly hostile. And I think there are especially two wedge issues that I would underline. There are a number of issues people may disagree with Christians, but there are two that are especially going to drive opposition and that will lead to a lot of painting us in a wrong way and misunderstanding and mischaracterizing us. And that is, first, the exclusivity of Jesus and salvation. That Jesus claims to be the only way to God. And when we say this, then it sounds very exclusivist. It sounds like we're not tolerant, like we're bigoted. That's not the case, but that is a wedge issue that many people are going to react to. And the second is that Jesus claims the authority to demand obedience in our lives, to demand obedience of his followers in a number of areas that are very hotly contested. And these include, for example, sexual morality, gender identity, marriage. What are some others? Life, biblical justice, which can be different from social justice. So there are a number of areas that are hotly contested in our culture, and God has something to say about a lot of those things, that pretty clearly that he expects certain behavior and attitudes from those who are his followers. Now, these are the two wedge issues that especially, I think, are going to drive opposition. And for those who are faithful in these areas, and I think to be a faithful follower of Jesus, it's important to be faithful in these two areas, saying, he is my king, he demands obedience, I need to obey him. And the other is that he is the Savior, he's the only Savior. For those who hold these positions, I think increasingly people are going to say in our culture that you have a message of hate. You're not inclusive, you're not tolerant, you're not loving. God is a God of love. He would never say the things that you're saying. He loves everybody. He makes pretty much no demands. He just wants you to be happy. Now, this is obviously not true. But I look at, you know, we don't have a message of hate. We're not a people of hate. And we want to make sure that even as we stand for truth, that we do so in a loving way, that we are like Jesus, who was very clear about the truth, but also was the most loving, caring, gentle, kind person that has ever lived. But even though he was these things, even though he was loving and gentle and generous and kind and everything good you could say, people still said that he was evil. They said he was demonized. And eventually, a mob demanded that he be killed in a very gruesome way. And Jesus said that those who follow him, that the same way the world treated him, that the world will treat those who follow him, those who are faithful to him. There's a reason for this. You know, we see persecution around the world. 80% of those who are persecuted are Christians. Why is this? It's because we carry the scent of Jesus. When we're walking with him, we carry his scent. And people react to us, but they're really reacting to the one who is in us. They're reacting to Jesus, whose scent is exuding from us. And so I think that we can expect that as we're faithful, that we're going to see the kind of hostility Jesus saw. We're going to experience many of the same things. In our society now, when people say that you have a message of hate, then people feel unsafe. And that has consequences here. It means that they will want to... It may look like this. You can't work in this place. If you're going to hold this kind of view, it makes people feel unsafe, and you cannot work in this company. And you can't go to this school. You can't work in these professions. You can be silenced. You can be marginalized. You can be shamed. You can be canceled. And this can have social, there can be social pressure and also financial pressure. You can't use this credit card. You can't use this bank. You can't use these financial processing methods. If you're a church, if you have this message of hate, then maybe you shouldn't have tax exemption. Maybe we should take that away from you because you have this message of hate. Now, again, I say, let's make sure that we don't have that we're not hateful. Let's make sure that we're loving and kind. But if we're faithful to Jesus, then I think when I look at how our culture is going, at the direction and flow of our culture, then I think it's almost inevitable that we're going to face this kind of pressure. Now, one of the issues I see is that many people in the church, we've been marinating in some American values that are ungodly. And I see for many people, their main value, the one they most emphasize, is the pursuit of pleasure and self-fulfillment. There are many people already in the church. There are many teachers in the church who do not want to talk about these issues, because they're concerned that there will not only be pressure from outside, but that the churches, within the church itself, there will be conflict and churches will divide. Because there are many people now who do not think that, many people who profess to be followers of Jesus who say that he's not the only way. Because they have friends who aren't believers and, you know, they're good people. So how can you say that? And people will react and they'll walk out. And if you talk about the demands that Jesus makes for obedience, there are many people in the church who no longer accept those. We've lost a sensitivity to sin. Noreen tells me that I'm going over time on this. Okay. So, let me summarize. There is going to be pressure from outside, but even within the church, there's going to be pressure. And I think that we're going to see... The reason I'm concerned about this, about the pressure, is that I think many people, if we're not ready for it, then many people could be in real danger spiritually. Jesus warned about this. If you read the Gospels, you see that often when he's warning his disciples of pressures that are going to come, the difficulties they can face, it's often in the context of persecution. And there are dangers that if we're not ready for pressure, that we can compromise our faith, that we can slide away from our relationship with God. And I want to talk about one today. There are several dangers and pressures and steps that we can take that I want to bring up in future sessions that we may have. But today I want to focus on one specifically, and that is offense, the heart becoming offended. And Jesus warned about this very clearly. He said, you're familiar with the verse maybe that says, the love of many will grow cold. Some translate, the love of most will grow cold. Have you heard that verse before? So Jesus is warning the people of God. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking about the people of God. And he's saying that there are conditions under which the love of many, the love that people have for God, is going to grow cold. And then he says specifically that it's in a context of pressure, where we see specifically he says that people of God are going to be offended at the degree of wickedness that God allows. The degree of wickedness. Now, I've seen many times that people, when a natural disaster happens, they blame God. We call it an act of God. But they also do this when there's something that's clearly the sin of man, like when there's a mass shooting, when there's a war. And they say, God, how could you let this happen? And I've had this reaction in my own heart too sometimes. God, if you're all loving, if you're all powerful and you really love people, how can you let this happen? If you're good, how can you not intervene? And that's a very complicated question. But the end result is that people tend to blame God when things happen, when things go negative, and that often drives them away from God. They allow offense to come into their heart, they blame him, and they end up walking away from him. We've seen this with so many people. And this is a danger for believers. Jesus is saying, because of the degree of wickedness that God allows, also because of the judgments that God brings. Now, I think we're going to see what happens to a country when the majority turns its back on God. And especially when leadership at all those commanding heights of our culture turn their back on God, when a majority does that. I think we're going into a time of judgment. We're not under judgment as a people of God. As the sons and daughters of God, we're not under judgment, but we're embedded in a nation that will face judgment. It's not just our nation. Many, many face that. And so Jesus says that many people who are followers of Jesus are going to react and become offended at the judgments God brings. Because we're embedded in a people under judgment, we will go through many of the same experiences. And then also, specifically persecution, that many believers will be offended because of persecution. Their love will grow cold because they're persecuted. And the issue is, they say, God, how could you let this happen to me? How could you let me go through such difficulties? And I would add another one, that often in the midst of those difficulties, especially in persecution, it seems that people experience the silence of God. Now, this is what almost knocked me out. So, been a missionary for 23 years, planting churches, see move of God, of the Holy Spirit, we see his power, we see his glory, we've had encounters with God, and yet, when I was put into prison, what almost knocked me out of my relationship with, out of my friendship with God, was that my heart became very wounded toward him. If someone had told me before I went to prison that I was going to end up in Turkish prison, I would have said, well, I would have been scared a bit, but I also would have had a sense of bravado of, I had an idealistic view of suffering because I've read biographies of these courageous Chinese or whoever who just love their prison experience so much they don't even want to leave it. I don't know. And I had this sense of I may go there and it's going to be difficult, but I'm going to have a sense of strength. We read about Paul and Silas today, how they were singing in prison, and I'm going to have a sense of joy, and I'll have grace. It'll be hard, but I'm going to have a sense of God's presence. What happened to me when I had these expectations, also from my personal experience of God, because I'd been running after him for years, and we'd had experiences of his glory and presence in our meetings and personal encounters with him. And so I expected that he would act in a certain way, and that my reactions would also be, that I would be strong. Now, when I got to prison, Noreen and I were held for 2 weeks, and then she was released because she's really good and had already learned all her lessons. And they had to keep me for another 2 years because I learned slowly. But anyway, they put me into isolation, into solitary confinement, and I began to break. And, oh, the isolation, the sleep deprivation, I was so full of fear that, you know, this just brings out all these stress hormones in the body, so I couldn't sleep. I just had shots of adrenaline all the time. My body broke down. I'm having constant panic attacks. And so I'm isolated, and I'm sleep deprived, and I just start to break down physically and emotionally. But what really, I understood that this was persecution. I didn't like it, and I didn't know why it had to be so difficult, but I understood what was happening intellectually. But what really broke me spiritually, I had been teaching about the Father heart of God. God is good and kind and gentle, and he's my kind, loving Father, my gentle Father. And now I'm thinking, where is my kind, gentle Father? Because things just keep getting worse and worse. Now, I understand I'm being persecuted, but can't you show me your hand? Can't you give me some good things that will encourage me? It just kept getting worse and worse in my mind. And also, when I first landed in solitary, I said, oh God, if I ever get out of here, then if I were to ever write about it, I'd give the title to the book, Presence, the Fundamental Need. Because if I have your presence, I can do anything. If I have your presence, I can make it. And then God removed his sense of presence from me. And every way that I had used to relate to him, I'm just not talking about just an emotion. I'm talking about every way that I related to him, experienced, sensed, heard his love, his concern, his hand in my life, his presence, was cut off from me for 2 years. I didn't know it would be 2 years. They wanted 3 life sentences for me. So that was the pressure I was under. And I was deeply wounded because I said, God, this is my most difficult time. I'm in this dark, dark pit. And now you take away your presence from me? Are you just the God of conferences? You show up during the good times. Where are you in my desperation? And these questions for God, this hurt in this wounding of my heart, this offense that I held, drove me to question his existence. And I couldn't believe it. You know, I've been a believer for years. I've been preaching, teaching. I've led people to Jesus. And here I am saying, do you really exist, God? And this came from the wounds in my heart. And I had to discipline myself. I made a list of 3 or 4 truths that I determined and disciplined myself to declare several times a day to try to strengthen myself. And the first one was, God, you exist, and you're involved in my life. That basic, that's what I'm reduced to. Then I determined finally that I was going to accept that God exists, because otherwise, why would I be in prison? I'm being persecuted because of Jesus, so, you know, so he must exist. And I moved on to just the accusation against his character, questioning his love, his faithfulness, his truth, his goodness. And this ended up just suffocating. It was suffocating my walk with him, and I broke. I was in crisis spiritually. Months later, this played out over a period of months. And I came to a turning point. I don't want to emphasize the brokenness. I was broken deeply and thoroughly. I want to emphasize the rebuilding process that God took me through. And the turning period came when I had a picture in my mind of the valley of testing. And the valley of testing, this is something that I think all believers go through. I'm not saying God causes our tests or our hardships. People can discuss that, argue about it. But we, in the midst of our difficulties, God does test us. And I had this picture of the Valley of Testing, and it was full of dry bones and full of the skeletons of believers who had failed in their tests. And I'm not talking about whether they go to heaven or not. That's not what was in my mind, as much as they had lost their friendship with God. They had failed in their tests and lost their friendship with God, and going forward from there, they have no fruit in their lives. They lose that friendship and the depth of relationship. And God drove this as a grace into my life, because he drove it in, and I kept thinking about this and just had an urgency in my heart. Oh, God, I don't want to end up like this, because I could see I was very close to that, to losing my friendship with him. I said, God, I don't want to end up like that. And I made a decision that I would begin to fight for my relationship with God. I'd become aware that there's very little I could do by that point to fight for my freedom, but I needed to fight for my relationship with God, so I began to do that. And it was an exercise of the will, and I emphasize this because my emotions were completely in turmoil. And so if I just followed my emotions, I was going to stay in the dark pit I was in. But I made a decision, I am going to follow you. Whatever you do or don't do, I will place no conditions any longer. Because that was the problem. My expectations were conditions on God. I said, I remove all expectations, all conditions, and I say, I will follow you. Whatever you do or do not do, maybe you won't do anything for me. Whether you give me your presence or not, whether you give me your voice or not, whether you give me grace or not, whether you deliver me or not, I determine that I will follow you. I said that almost in defiance. I had to say, you'll see, I'm going to follow you. You may not give me grace, but I'm going to follow you. You know, of course, which is ridiculous, because at my strongest strength, I'm still very weak. But God appreciated it. I was going toward him. And really, it was his grace that took me there and held me. As I look back, I see grace, but it was mostly going through it. It was an unfelt grace. But I determined, I will put my eyes on you. And I underline this because at my weakest point, so there were a number of them, I had a decision to make. Do I turn toward God or away from God? And I made a decision, I will turn my eyes toward you. And at my weakest points, I may be able to turn only very slightly. It may just be a 1 degree difference, 1 degree in his direction. But it's all the difference in the world, because it's turning toward rather than away from him. And doing that positioned me so that then I could receive grace from him, even though it was unfelt, and I could begin to cooperate with him. And that's what led to the rebuilding process. And I underline that because every one of you, every one of us, is going to go through those times of darkness. Now, there are many times in your life that when you're going through some difficulty, you'll have some sense of God's grace, sustain, you know, power, strength, the body around you. Many times that happens, but I think everyone is going to go through at least one time in your life of crisis where you feel distant from God, where you feel like you're experiencing his silence, like you're in the darkness. And then you can make a decision. Doesn't matter how discouraged or depressed. It doesn't matter how much in turmoil your emotions are. You can still make a decision, even if it's very slight, to turn toward him. And that will make all the difference. And I had to do this again and again and again, many times, often daily, make that decision, I will turn toward you and not away. And that is what made the difference and what led to that rebuilding in my life. Now, one of the things I did, offense is so deadly. Being offended toward God, because, as I said, it leads to accusation, it leads to that suffocating. And I came to the point where I imagined a lockbox, and I intentionally visualized putting into it my accusations and my doubts and my questions. And then I shut that box and I locked it tight, and I said, God, you and I are the only ones who can open this box. And if you want to open it at any point, you can do so. If you want to deal with my issues while I'm here. But I make the decision with my will. I am not going to open this box. I will not entertain these doubts. I won't give these questions a place in my mind anymore. I don't have to have answers to have a relationship with you. And what that did is it broke the suffocating hold of offense in my heart. Now, God didn't turn around and then say, well, Andrew, I'm glad you surrendered this and this wonderful son. Now, here's my presence. Here's my voice. He didn't do that. I kept on for more than another year in that silence. But it set me up. And it broke that suffocating grip of offense on my heart so that I was able to begin to receive from Noreen when she would visit me and speak truth to me. When I would read the Bible, I could begin to receive it rather than before I was saying yes, but to everything. Well, yes, but, you know, there's always a rejection in my heart because of the offense. I could begin to receive from God again. And this is something that, it's just something practical that you can do as well. But there's something that drives this, which is a surrendering, which is saying, I give up my rights. If we have that right or not, we act that way, I think that way. I give up my right to demand answers. I don't need to understand. And what this was taking me into was, what I really wanted from God was a sense of presence. And I came to see that what he wanted something from me. And I became much more focused in time with what God wanted from me than what I wanted from him. Because I wanted it from him and he didn't give it to me. And I asked and asked and he didn't give it to me. And then I began to see God wants something from me. I wanted presence. He wanted simple devotion. A simple devotion. A simple love for him that would be unshakable. I say this because, after I put those questions away, I still had questions and doubts, but I would send them to that box. And it was a discipline of saying, I will not let anything interfere with my devotion to you. And I underline this because there are a lot of things that we don't understand. And especially as we go into times of increasing pressure, we're coming out of a time of pressure with all this COVID, all of the pressures that were unleashed through it. And it's already been difficult. I think this COVID pressure will pass, but there are many pressures that are going to come. The pressure overall is not going to diminish. We're going into a time of increasing pressures in our world and in our country especially. And there will be many things that make us question, that raise doubts in our minds. And we need to make the decision now that we're going to be devoted, practice a simple devotion even when we don't understand. I wrestled with this in prison. I remember reading Richard Wurmbrand, where he talked about, Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who was in prison for 14 years in communist prisons and suffered terribly. And he talks about people he was imprisoned with for their faith who lost their minds. And when I first read this, I thought, no. What about my grace is sufficient for you? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. All these things. What about, this just doesn't, usually when we think about going into the valley of testing, we usually think, we're going to come out okay. Some, you know, a Christian writer said, we never fail our tests with God. We just keep taking them again until we pass them. Now, that's a nice thought. I suppose it's true in some ways. It's emphasizing his mercy and grace. But sometimes we don't pass the test. And I think of these men who lost their minds, and I think, God, where was your grace? It doesn't sound right to me. Surely your grace should have been sufficient for them not to lose their minds. And this was personal to me because I tasted of insanity in prison. I thought I was going to go insane sometimes. I really feared that. And I would slip over and pull myself back, and I was concerned that someday I wouldn't be able to come back. And it's possible. These were people, followers of Jesus, sons of God, who lost their minds. And with the way Wurmbrand dealt with it, how does it fit into your theology? The way Wurmbrand dealt with it, he said, their insanity was beautiful to God. I thought, you know, it's true. They lost their minds because they were faithful to Jesus and suffered for him. And he could have given them sufficient grace in this life to not lose their sanity, but he didn't. He didn't do it. Everything's been made right. They're in heaven. Their minds are restored. And they carry that honor of suffering for Jesus and making that such a valuable, costly sacrifice for him. And they will carry that through eternity. But it wasn't fixed. It wasn't made right in this life. So my point is that God is faithful, but his faithfulness may not look the way we expect it to look. His grace may not always be sufficient in the sense that we would like it to be. God tests his children with offense. I think of John the Baptist. You know, he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, Jesus, what's going on? I'm sitting in prison, you know, Jesus is miracles. Kingdom is coming. He's working in power. And the disciples of John come and Jesus says, go back to John and say, John, be careful that you do not become offended. So here's John. He's one of the, up until that point, the greatest man born, according to Jesus. Greatest servant of God in the kingdom. And Jesus didn't intervene for him. He didn't use his power. And he didn't say anything about John's imprisonment. He just said, John, be careful that you do not become offended. That's his warning. And then shortly after that, John is executed. He didn't see the power of God or the voice of God speaking to him in that time. And then I think of Jesus. He has so many people gather around him who want to be his disciples. And then he deeply offends them by saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no, you know, you can't be my disciples. And they're, what? You know, whatever you understand, it was deeply offensive to them, whatever you may think of it. It was deeply offensive, and they left. They turned away from him. And Jesus could have easily gone after them and said, hey, guys, let me explain this to you. It's not what you think. You know, he didn't. He let them go. He didn't go after them. They left because they were offended, and he didn't try to win them back. And then you have a contrast with the Syrophoenician woman who goes to Jesus and he kind of calls her a dog. And that's a very offensive. And she says, I don't care. So I'm a dog, but I won't leave. She overcomes the offense. And that leads to her salvation and the salvation of her child. So it seems that God is very willing to offend people. And the issue then becomes, it seems that God wants to offend people and see who will overcome offense. Who will follow me anyway? Who will be faithful to me anyway? Who will wrap their arms around me and say, I don't care what you say or what you do. I am not leaving. I am yours. I am yours. I will not turn away. It seems that God is willing to test us with these difficulties and not give us the answers and do things that really go beyond what we would normally expect, what we would accept. You don't have to play yet. Oh. So someone was saying to me recently, so Andrew, your message really is, you know, that it may be difficult, but God's going to give us everything we need. I said, no, that's not my message. My message is, I don't know if God is going to give you everything you need or not. The question is, are you going to be faithful to him if he does or not? Are you still going to follow him when the brothers go insane? When it seems his grace isn't sufficient, when you're in difficulty and you cry out, you say, where are you, God? And you get no answer. Are you still going to be faithful to him? A few weeks ago, I was reading an article. It really bothered me about some Chinese who were being held in a secret detention center. And after 1 week, their conditions were such that after 1 week, they preferred to die rather than to live. And some of them attempted suicide. And I have to tell you, in my heart, my first response was anger. God, How can you not give sufficient grace to your sons and daughters so that they don't want to kill themselves after 1 week? And I say, wait, I practiced for a long time that I'm not going to ask questions, I'm not going to doubt, I just stop that right now. But the question is there in my heart, oh God. And it just reminds me, he doesn't always do what we expect in hardship. You know, in the Old Testament, to make this is a simplistic way of explaining it, but God said, obey my covenant, and I will give you provision, protection, and health. Obey me, and you'll have tangible blessings in this life. And then we come to the New Testament. Again, this is simplified, and Jesus says, hey, he heals everyone who comes to him. He says, don't worry about provision, the lilies of the field, the birds, blah, blah, blah. And then he doesn't say anything about protection. In fact, he says the opposite. He says, if you obey me, by the way, you'll be persecuted. And so we seem to have like a switch there where we go from obey me and you have tangible blessings in this life, and that's what marks your obedience, is that you receive these things, to, oh, if you obey me, expect hardship. Now, that's not the case all the time. But I think that when we're being persecuted for the sake of Jesus, God suspends, not always and not all the time, but he suspends some of his promises for provision, protection, and health. Because we're in a context of persecution. Outside of that context, there's always that struggle, claiming the promises of Jesus, why isn't it happening, contending for them, all of that. That's a different issue. But when we're under pressure, and we it seems that God suspends some of those promises. And we face hardship, and we have difficulties, that we say, where are you, God? How could you let this happen? What about your promises to me? We were singing a song today that says, you know, when I shout, the walls fall down. You know, we should have that attitude much of the time. You know, we are to bring the kingdom, to win victories. My concern, if you don't think that way, I want to encourage you to think that way. But my concern is, for those who think that way, what happens when you shout and the walls don't come down? A lot of people walk away. They become so disillusioned with God because they didn't get a healing, because they didn't have an encounter with God, because they didn't feel his presence, because some obstacle, that wall in their life, didn't come down, and they become offended, and it begins to fester and rot their hearts, and they drift away from God. I'm guessing a number of you know people who had a walk with God who have become offended and have drifted away. So what happens when those things that we're expecting and singing about don't happen? So that's my concern. Are we going to stand when we're offended? I was on a Zoom call recently, and I was talking about how I'd broken in prison and how God had rebuilt me. And down on the comments side in the chat, someone wrote, we know how to deal with prison when it happens to Christian. If you're outside the prison, you pray. And we see that the church didn't pray for James and he was killed. But then they learned to pray and they prayed for Peter and he got out of prison. Okay. And if you're in prison, do what Paul and Silas did. They worshiped out loudly, and God sent an earthquake that shook the prison, and there they were set free. So, too bad Peter forgot about doing that, the church forgot about doing that, because then he was crucified upside down. And Paul, after that, he spent 4 years in prison, the first imprisonment. Then he went back to prison again, and he was eventually executed. If only he had sung more loudly. But that it doesn't always work that way, does it? Now, I think of Brother Yoon, the heavenly man, and I've read his book 3 times. I love his story. He miraculously walked out of a high-security prison. No one has ever done that from that prison. And what an amazing intervention by God. And all the other brothers he was with didn't walk out. They stayed and were tortured. So we celebrate Yoon, but then we see for many people that isn't the experience they have. I thought I was the weakest. I thought, what is wrong with me? Because all I've heard is the stories of victory. How come I'm struggling so much in prison? Now, I ended up having many victories, many small victories, and in the end, I came out stronger than when I went in. But it was a very difficult process. And I thought, I'm the weakest person in the world. I'm the only one this has happened to. And then when I got out, I found out that's not the case. Many people who go through imprisonment for Jesus, Iranians, Chinese, they actually have the same experience, where they don't have a sense of God's presence for a long time. And they break. And many of them, God does rebuild. I was talking with Pastor John recently, and he has helped me a lot in talking with him, processing through some of these things. And he told me about, he's been told about North Korean and Chinese believers who have been imprisoned. And they come out, and they're broken. And because of the shame that they've broken and been weak, you don't see them anymore. They're not in the churches. We hear about all the Chinese leaders who are so courageous, you know, pastors who are put in prison, and then they come out and they go back into ministry, and you think, oh, you've suffered and now you're putting yourself at risk again. This is really courageous. But there are other pastors who are put in prison and come out and they're broken and they don't go back into ministry because they're ashamed of their weakness, because they're broken. So there's a human cost to suffering. We're human and we break. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this, I'm going to wrap up now, is I want to say very clearly that God is faithful. God is faithful. But what does his faithfulness look like to that Chinese group that after 1 week wanted to kill themselves? God is faithful. I will declare it. But what does it look like in that situation? People often tell me, Andrew, your story, the underlying narrative is just God's faithfulness. I say, yeah, well, yes, he was faithful, but that's not what I was feeling. For me, the underlying narrative from my viewpoint was my faithfulness. Will I be faithful? There's no question about whether God will be faithful. I was questioning God's faithfulness and his love, and I came to realize, wait, his love and his faithfulness aren't being put to the test. I may not understand them, but they're not really being put to the test, because God is faithful and loving whatever it looks like. That doesn't change. What is really being put to the test, the issue here is my faithfulness and my love. Am I going to love him? I had questions for God. I realized he had questions for me. Andrew, will you love me even when you don't see my love? Andrew, will you be faithful to me even when you don't see that I've been faithful? Will you betray me when you think I've betrayed you? So God is faithful, but it may look different from what we expected. And I, you know, one of my favorite verses is 2 Timothy 4:18, where Paul writes this in a Roman dungeon. He's miserable, and he expects to be executed. And he was executed shortly after he wrote this. And he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom, into his heavenly kingdom." Think, Paul's saying, the Lord will rescue me and bring me safely. What's rescue and safe look like in these circumstances? Because he's in a dungeon and he expects to have his head cut off. Rescue and safety looks different than we may think. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says, you know, the whole world is going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to, you know, pursue you, and they're going to slander you, and they're going to put some of you in prison, and some of you they're going to kill. And not a hair of your head will be harmed, will perish. So what does harm look like there? What does being rescued or being safe look like? So I want to finish with this. We may have many questions. We may not see the grace or the love or the faithfulness of God in our circumstances, even though they're there. Noreen has envisioned a Job-like situation with me where God's, Satan comes to God and says, you know, take away Andrew's sense of presence and you'll see what he does. Because I'd been running after presence for years. That's what I really wanted. Take away your presence and see what he does. And God says, okay, I'll take away my presence and you'll see what he does. And that was part of my test. That was part of the offense that I needed to overcome. Trust is so important to God. But I noticed that often when people would send me messages, Andrew, just trust God. You know what they're really saying? Andrew, trust God that he's going to get you out of prison. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. And so it seemed to me that often when we talk about trust, it was tied to an outcome. Now, I know we're supposed to trust the person and not the outcome. But we often, it's very difficult to separate those things because usually we're expecting, we're hoping for, we're trusting for something because we need something. And so I had a very hard time with trust, getting my mind around and my heart around it. And so this is the way that I thought about it, that I could apply in my life. I'd say, Jesus, I believe you're a good leader. You're a good leader. I don't know where you're going to take me. I don't know how difficult it's going to be. But I believe that you'll shape my heart the way you want to and that you will take me through to your heavenly kingdom. You will hold my heart and you will take me through to your kingdom. And that's ultimately what we're aiming for, right? To get there safely. So Jesus, I believe you're a good leader and I can lean into your leadership. I'll just lean into you. I don't understand. I don't have answers. I may not see your faithfulness and love, but I can lean into your leadership and say, you are a good leader. The verse that became my theme verse in prison was Isaiah 50, verse 10, where God is speaking to Israel and they're in exile and he says to them, for the one who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of your God and lean on him. And God could have said, I'm going to send light, but he didn't. He said, you're in darkness. When you're in darkness, lean on me. So as we go into times of increased pressure, as the reasons for offense pile up, I want to encourage you now to, if you have offense in your heart already, because some of you have gone through disappointments with God, tear it out. Tear it out right now. Make the decision now. I'm going to put this in a box. I'm going to cut this off. I'm not going to allow anything that will break my friendship with you. And determine for the future. I see your watch, Noreen. Determine for the future. I will lean into your leadership, Jesus, even if I don't understand. I will not be offended. I will overcome all offenses put before me, and I will lean into your leadership. When we come out of the valley of testing, when we come out, we want to be leaning on our beloved. So, Father God, I ask for this body. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and heal wounded hearts. Where there's been offense and disappointment because of an illness, a job loss, a broken relationship, the loss of a loved one, just disappointment with you. Oh Lord God, put your spotlight on it. Holy Spirit, soften our hearts and tear out, uproot that offense, that woundedness that just breaks our friendship with you. I ask for your healing. Lord, pull us into your embrace. Help us to lean into you, into your leadership. Lord, may this body stand strong in this storm. May we be an unoffended people who are devoted to you, just simply devoted to you, faithful to you. In Jesus' name.